If you're able to remain standing, please do. Otherwise, feel free to take a seat. And let's all turn our attention to John chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. Let me read more than that, actually. The sermon will focus on 7 through 15, but I'll start at verse 1 and read through 15. Let's give our attention to God's word. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here and draw water." We'll stop there and continue on next time. You may be seated. One time I went to go pick up pizza at a fast food place, and I had my kids with me, and they were little, and one of them was really, really thirsty and wanted some water. And so I ordered the pizzas and asked the cashier for some water, just a cup of water. And they said, "No, I'm sorry, we don't give out water." I said, "What?" I said, my daughter, I think it was, I can't remember now, one of my kids, they're crying. They're up, like, in the store. There was a big scene. I was a paying customer. I had paid for the pizza. All I wanted was a cup of water. And they said, "I'm sorry, we just don't have that water." Well, fortunately, we live in a very prosperous country, and we don't have to wander around to wells to find water. So I knew I was going to be able to get that water quickly. But the thing that bugged me the most about it wasn't just that my child needed some water, that was going to get taken care of, but there was, all of a sudden it became about this relationship with this person, this stranger. How could you do this to me, right? How could you do this to me as a person in my family? We're asking for so little. You have this available, and yet you won't give it. My point is, there was this something about the water at that particular moment that became about more than the water. It became about who this person was across the counter in relation to me. Strangers, yes, but humans, both who need to drink, both who have people that they're responsible for, and something bugged me, and I'm bringing it up now. I guess I need to get over this, but. It made me think of this here, because here's Jesus in a similar situation. He's thirsty. We talked about this last time when we thought about the importance of Jesus' humanity, his incarnation. He's thirsty. His disciples aren't there to help him. He's at this well, and he meets a woman who's able to give him a drink. But very quickly, we find out that this story is not so much about the drink itself. It becomes about this relationship. A question about who Jesus is and who she is and what they have to do with each other. And you see that right away from verse 9. We get the setup, or the setting, I should say, for the story in verses 1 through 6. The woman comes out in verse 7. There's some explanation about what's going on there in verse 8. He asks her, and then instead of her saying any number of things she might have said, which would be, yeah, sure, no problem, or how much do you want, or could I feed my animals first, or nothing like that. Instead, it's a relationship question, right? She says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman from Samaria? And the reason for this, the context for this, John gives, is in this, put in parentheses here in our text, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So you can pick up from what's going on here that there is a little bit of tension, right, going on. She immediately identifies him as being a part of a particular group. She identifies herself as being a particular, as belonging to a particular group, and says, what's going on here? This doesn't make sense. There is a rift in the relationship, even though they've never met, that is long-standing. It might help to know a little bit about this, so I'll spend just a little time explaining. What's going on here? The problems between the Jews and the Samaritans began long time before Jesus meets this woman. In the 10th century, when Solomon had the United Kingdom and the whole nation of Israel was together, when he died, that kingdom split between the north and the south. The kingdom of Judah being the southern kingdom, and the kingdom of Israel, where Samaria was, being in the north. Samaria, being in the northern kingdom, was the worst of the two for quite a long time. Pagan worship, idolatry of all kinds, syncretism, disobedience to the law. It was so bad, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and her kings and her people continued to disobey, continued to rebel against the Lord and his covenant. God allowed this situation for about 150 years until he raised up judgment on his people, as he promised he would do. From the very beginning, when God brought his people into the land of Canaan and he cast the Canaanites out, he told them, he warned them, if you don't obey the law, if you don't follow after me, I will send you scattering. I will kick you out of the land just like I did these people. And God waited, and he was patient, and he sent them prophet after prophet after prophet. And for 150 years this went on. Finally, the Lord, the wrath against Israel had been stored up so much, their time had come. God raises up the Assyrians, and in 722 they come and they besiege this country. Tens of thousands of people are killed, thousands more are taken off to Assyria, and then Assyria, in a very clever move that has been often repeated throughout history, they then bring in at least five different people groups into this area to further dilute and erode the identity of this people. They don't want a strong Israel. They want a mixed people that is under their power, and that's exactly what they got. If things were bad then, they became even worse. Israel was a spiritual wilderness. Hardly anyone was left. There were a few, though, who not only did not succumb to the temptations that were there, but even desired to turn to Yahweh, that saw the problems and the judgment that had come, people that had been left behind. Some of these people would even occasionally travel down south to the temple to worship God and follow him. These people from the north would go down. Eventually, even a place was established in Bethel for people to worship at. But things just kept getting worse and worse. The Babylonians would eventually overtake the Assyrians. They would come in, they'd ransack the temple until there was no place to worship there anymore. You couldn't even go to the south. And the people kept mixing, and syncretism kept spreading in every way. Finally, when this period of exile finished and people started coming back to Israel when God brought his people back into the land, there was a sense of we need to reestablish our identity as Jews. And they did. They brought back, and there was time to rebuild the temple, to follow the law, and under men like Ezra and Nehemiah, there were reforms, and there was a call to obedience. And there was a lot of that. But as that was all happening there in the south, there were people in the north, including the Samaritans, a mixed bunch, that were not happy about this. They tried even at times to have the temple not be built. They tried to impede its progress. They would ally with the enemy of God's peoples in order to keep this from happening. Eventually, under Alexander the Great, they would even establish their own temple on Mount Gerizim, this rival worship. The Samaritans, in some ways, would believe some of the things of the Jews. They believed in the unity of God, for example. They say they called after Yahweh, but many things they did not believe. They did not see Ezra as a great reformer and lawgiver, but as one who was their enemy. They tried to not follow his ways. They accepted other kinds of teachings. They rejected much of the prophets. And everything centered, as we'll consider more next time, around this temple, around this mountain, not that mountain. On Mount Gerizim, the Samaritan said, "This is where the law of Moses was originally given. This is where the temple should be. This is where worship should be. This is where this Christ-like figure that they believed in would eventually come." And so what you have is you have, in some ways, something that looks kind of like Judaism, kind of like the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, but it's different in so many ways, a rival in many real ways. And so the Jews and the Samaritans were not friends. Though having some things in common, having some history in common, the Jews saw the Samaritans as idolaters, as people that had given up into syncretism and pluralism. Ben Sira, not in the Bible, but a Jew, says in his writings, "Two nations my soul detests, and the third is not even a people. Those who live in Seir, and the Philistines, and the foolish people that live near Shechem." That's the Samaritans. Not even a people. Avoid those people. Stay away from those people. They are not to be had with. "Give me a drink," Jesus says. How is it that you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? What are you even doing here? Why are you talking to me? But you know what? The rift between her and Jesus is, in fact, even deeper than that. It goes even beyond cultural or racial, historical or gender, or even theological points, narrowly considered. The rift between her and Jesus is the rift between all of God, all of mankind and God. It's a rift that we all face. It's a separation that is really great. As we read earlier in Isaiah's words, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. Even our best works, the prophets say, are like filthy rags. What does God have to do with us? What does God, who is perfectly holy in every way, what does God, who is good in everything that he does, have to do with people that constantly disobey, that constantly give themselves over to idolatry, that love things other than God, even against him? The rebellion in the heart of fallen humanity is evident here in Israel. It's evident outside of Israel, in Judah, in Samaria, in Assyria, in Babylon, in our country, in our hearts. The sin and the evil that separates us from God, that separates this woman from Jesus, is the biggest rift of all. It's the biggest separation of all. And it means that whenever God speaks to us, the question she asks is a very reasonable one. What do you have to do with me? And Jesus will, and we'll consider next time, go on to make this point. In verse 16, he says, go call your husband. She says, Riley, I have no husband. Jesus says, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you are living with now is not your husband. Jesus gets to her heart, and he helps her to see that the problem is not just that he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan. It's that he's perfectly holy and she's not. It's in that broader context, knowing her needs, knowing our needs, which she is not willing to admit at this point, but I hope that you are, that our loving Lord answers her question about this relationship. The reason that he talks to her. What does he say? What is his answer to the question, what do you have to do with me? Here's Jesus' answer in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God, he said, which means she doesn't. If you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? She takes it to mean, in some sense, like really good water or springing water or something like that. She's not sure. And then she even asks him, are you greater than our father Jacob? He built this well that I'm still drinking out of all these years. He gave this to his son Joseph and his sons and their flocks. Of course, the answer is yes. He is greater than her father and his father Jacob. Verse 13, Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks this water, speaking of the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Her answer indicates that she still doesn't understand what he's getting at when she says, give me some of this water so that I don't have to come to this well anymore. Perhaps there's still some confusion there. But let's think about what Jesus is saying. This living water that he promises to her. Who are you to say these things to me? He says, I am the one who gives living water. In the Old Testament, there are lots and lots of prophecies about one who would bring this kind of water. In Numbers 24:7, which interestingly appears in some of the Samaritans' own liturgies, we read this, water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Water is a symbol in all times and in all places, in the scriptures and out of it, for life. Water is life. It's abundance. It prospers. You remember earlier we read from Isaiah how the sinner is like a shrub out in the wilderness, right? Just sitting there, not doing anything good or being any good, not providing anything. The one that is righteous, the one that is forgiven in Christ is like a tree planted by streams of water. Language that's also used in Psalm 1. Water that just feeds it and causes it to grow big and strong, and birds to nest in its branches and fruit to be produced in their season. And when the drought comes, it's okay because it's well supplied, it's strong. That image is the image that is used in the scriptures for what God says he will do for us. Of course, he doesn't have anything to do with us. We're just dry shrubs in the wilderness. But what happens to plants when they come into contact with water? They thrive. This phrase will become in him a supply of water welling up to eternal life in verse 14 echoes something else we read in Isaiah 12:3 of people joyfully drawing water from the wells of salvation in the last days. God promises that when he sends his Messiah, when he sends his Christ, there will be such abundance that people will be just pulling up the water of life. In other places, Isaiah predicts a time when people will neither hunger nor thirst. God, as God makes this everlasting covenant with both the Jews and, as he says in 55:4-5, nations who you do not know, like the United States, like countries all over the world, nations that they had never heard of, that had never existed in history before, would be blessed by this Messiah who would come. And so as we read this morning, as we started worship with Isaiah 55, come, God says, come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. What kind of waters? Living waters. What kind of life? As Isaiah says, that your soul may live. That something about our parched, dry, crumbling, sinful soul would turn into a tree, would flower and live forever. These waters that Jesus refers to and the scriptures refer to as being fulfilled in the Messiah, in Christ, who is our Savior Jesus. This water refers to life in God, to soul refreshment, to blessedness, to satisfaction. The images of Eden's rivers and the tree of life apply here. Later, John will connect the living water to the Spirit who is given to all believers. And even this applies to our physical bodies as well, not just our souls. In verse 4:14, this language of welling up is used. It's a word that can use to mean like bubble up or even leap up or bounce up. It's a word that, again, going back to Isaiah uses to talk about the end times with reference to a lame person leaping up like a deer. A word that is then used in Acts 3:8 and 14:10 to describe what happens when these people who are paralyzed and have no use of their legs then leap up because of the work of the Messiah. This leaping up, this bubbling up, this life that's just coming and coming and coming is what is promised by Jesus. If you knew who was standing in front of you, if you knew that I am the one that has been promised this whole time to give these gifts, you would say, give me a drink. I wonder if you've ever been told something and not really understood what you were being told. A couple days ago, I read an article about an insurance company. This is in the news. An insurance company that is trying to get people to read the fine print. And so down a few pages, they put in the fine print, if you read this and email us, first person who does gets $10,000. This is a true story. And a lady reading the fine print saw this, she emailed him, gave him $10,000, and she got her $10,000. And the insurance company got their publicity stunt and probably business. They said that there were more than 70 people that these contracts went out to before anybody acted or read the letter. It's easy to overlook things. It's easy to not understand things, especially in insurance contracts. But in the scriptures, this is as plain as day. God speaks over and over and over and over again about who he is and what he promises to do for us in our dryness, in our parchedness, in our sinfulness. I will give you eternal life. Recognize who I am. Trust in me, and you will be saved. This is the relationship, this is the encounter that this woman is having with Jesus at this moment in time. And you know what? This is true of all of our encounters with God. There's not a meeting with God in which the meeting is ever about something else. We never come into contact with God where it's not about God, where it's not about that relationship. It's not about the drink or the job or the relationship troubles you're having or your back aches or whatever else. It's about Him. It's always about Him. When we meet with God, it can't be about anything but Him ultimately. Of course, we don't often think of it that way because our expectations of Him are so low. So low. And our expectations and our confidence in ourselves is so high. I've got the water. It's my well. How could you be asking me for this? If you only knew who you're talking to, right? Are you greater than our father, Jacob? Yes. Yes, of course. Is God greater than your father and mother? Is God greater than your church? Is God greater than your physical ailments, your spiritual troubles, your financial difficulties? Is God greater than the weather or the mountains or the rivers? Is God greater than your life? God is greater than everything. And you have the opportunity to meet with Him. We are meeting with Him right now. Who was it that called you into worship this morning? God. It says God's call to worship. Who said, come, come and buy, you who have no money. Come and drink. Who said that? I was just reading it. God said it. God meets with us. God speaks to us. And what is He saying to you? The same things that He says to this woman at the well. The same things He says every time He meets with us. Come. Take. Receive. We have heard His word this morning, His call to come and worship. He has promised us salvation and forgiveness from our sins out here in the desert. God, we have met with God. Will you listen? Will you believe? Will you ask? Will you receive? Will you take what He promises to give to you? In our next time when we look at this passage, we'll consider how Jesus goes about undoing her self-confidence and how He builds up faith in Him in its place. But until then, I exhort you to take your meeting with God this morning to heart. Believe what He said. Tell others about it. Receive the water that wells up to eternal life. Let's pray.